us. We're in a little series at the moment called Faith in the Storms. We're actually in a year-long series in Mark's Gospel at the moment, which we're excited about. And we're breaking up that longer series into mini-series. And a few weeks ago, I started this mini-series, Faith in the Storms. So if you want to sort of catch up with where we're at, then go online. You'll hear our Sunday recordings as well. But we're just sort of continuing that today. But as we begin, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of your love, of your faithfulness, of your grace, of your goodness, of your provision in our lives in so many ways, most of all your presence. And we pray and ask that you would be with us now as we open up scripture, as we open up your word, as we continue in this series, Faith in the Storms. Lord, we pray that you would increase our confidence in you, our understanding of how you call us to reflect you in our culture, in our day and age, that you would speak to us. And because you speak to us, you could speak through us as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago in our old church, I remember chatting to a student who was there, who was telling me how he'd spent the first 2 years of his life at uni just sort of wilding out, really, trying to fill the emptiness of his heart, the emptiness of his life with the things of this world. And I remember him saying this. It was so sort of challenging. He said it just added, it all just added to the emptiness as he was looking for meaning and purpose. And eventually somebody at uni who was a friend sort of dragged him along to church. He did the Alpha course and eventually came into a relationship with Jesus. He found Christ. He got baptized. He found a place to belong, a place to serve, a place to be a part of. And it was just a genuine radical transformation of what it was that God did in his life. And anyway, at the beginning of the third year, I sort of remember this conversation chatting to him where I was saying to him, having come to faith and just about to begin the next year, I said, you know, how do you feel about the next year? And he said this, I'm excited and I'm nervous. And I said, so what are you excited about? And he said, well, he said that there are a lot of guys, at uni that I know who don't know what's happened to me, and they don't know that the joy that Jesus can bring, they don't know the peace that he can bring, and they don't know the hope that he can bring. And I'm excited about sharing Jesus with them. And so then I said, so what are you nervous about then? And he said this, well, he said, I think there are a lot of guys who don't feel the same way about Jesus as I now do. And I remember saying this to him, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And there are going to be some people who might reject you because they don't care about the thing that you now care about the most. And there might be some people who want to see you fail. There might be some people who want to see you fall. There might be some people who want to see you stumble and to go back to your old ways. And I gave him this encouragement, and I just want to give this to us, really, online and as well as in the building as well. You know, I said, find your future, find your group, and find your people, or find your tribe, as it were, because there's going to be opposition, and life is going to be difficult, and you will not be able to do it on your own. You'll not be able to do it alone, and you need people that are around you who are going to encourage you, who are going to pray for you, and they're going to be in your corner, a little bit like sort of corner men in a boxing match. You know, you can't go into a fight on your own without the corner man around you, as it were. And can I tell you something? This is true whether you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, or even 90s, okay? You know, our faith is only as strong as the people that we surround ourselves with. We need people around us to encourage us in our faith. We will need people to pray with us and for us when we face life storms, when we are going through hard times. You know, if you want to make a difference, I was saying to this guy, and if we want to make a difference, okay, we need people around us to encourage us. It's one of the main reasons we have groups, life groups, in this church. It's one of the reasons why I encourage people to be in a group, to find a group. If you're not in a group, you want to be in a group, come and see either Carrie or I, you know, or get in contact with us in the near future. We're in this series where we're talking about how to have faith in the storms of life. And we've, in the last few weeks, we've talked about the physical storms of life. We talked about the circumstantial storms of life. There are even storms of life that are spiritual. We've seen that as we've been going through Mark's Gospel. But today we're going to talk about what happens when the storms are relational. When we face rejection and opposition in our lives, specifically when it comes to our faith. And the first thing we need to know is that we shouldn't be surprised. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition, when we face rejection, when we feel tossed aside or left aside or cast aside or left out, you know, because of our faith in Jesus. Jesus told us in his very first message, actually, in his very first sermon in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, and this is in the Message version, okay, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even though they don't like it. I do. And all heaven applauds. And I know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. I love the Message version here, okay? But it is a painful reality when we realize that we are going to face rejection in this world. And the Gospel of Mark is this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus written to people who are going through relational storms, basically. You know, people who are committed to following Jesus who experienced that kind of opposition. That there is persecution going on in the Roman Empire. Christians are being taken from their families, they're being separated out, they're being thrown into jail, they're being nailed to crosses, they're being tossed into the Colosseum, you know, and fed to wild beasts. And it was this kind of relational storm that these early believers, these early martyrs, were killed for their faith in Jesus. They were standing boldly, they were identifying with Jesus Christ with their lives, and they were knowing that it would cost them everything. And I mentioned this last week. But the book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's an historical account of the martyrs of the Christian faith, and it tells the story, particularly the opening pages of what happened in the Roman Empire. Stories of people like Polycarp from Smyrna, and he was a leader in the church, and he refused to say Caesar is Lord, because as followers of Jesus, only Jesus is Lord. So he wouldn't say Caesar is Lord as the empire wanted him to. He would only say Jesus is Lord. And he was in his mid-80s and he was threatened with wild beasts. And this is what he said after he was arrested and bound up and threatened. He said this, 86 years I've served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So what did they do? They burned him at the stake. Stories of people like Perpetua from Carthage. She was a noble woman. She was 22. She was married with a child. She was a new convert, and she was preparing for baptism when she was arrested. And she was arrested for treason because she refused to sacrifice to Caesar. And when they took Perpetua to the amphitheater to be killed by the sword, her last words to believers were, Stand fast in the faith and love one another. Then it tells us that she took the hand of the gladiator that was going to run her through with the sword and she prayed for him. And it is said that his hand was trembling as she prayed for him. You know, where do they get that kind of peace? Where do they get that kind of love? Where do they get that kind of joy from? And Lawrence of Rome, he was a deacon in the church who oversaw the finances of the church, and the emperor ordered him to surrender the treasures of the church to the empire. And so what did he do? He gathered the poor, the widows, and the sick into the center of the town, and he presented this group of people to the emperor saying, these are the treasures of the church. And for this, he was roasted alive. Tradition says that he told his executioner, you may turn me over. I'm done on this side. That's the story. You know, in the face of death, where do they get that kind of courage, that kind of peace, that kind of strength, that kind of joy. Listen, it was because they knew that death was not the end. They knew that because of the cross and the resurrection, death was not the end. Tertullian, one of my favorite sort of early church fathers, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he means by that is this, that Rome kept trying to stamp out the movement of Jesus. But every time a martyr died, it was their faith in Jesus that stirred up even more curiosity. And people began to wonder, who is this Jesus? And the Gospel of Mark is actually written to answer that question, who is Jesus? You know, and it's basically saying, this is the reason to put your faith in Jesus. That this is who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. So how did they have the faith to stand in the face of adversity? The courage to stand in that moment. It was, I want to say, the Word and the Spirit. That they had the Word of God. That they had the Gospel of Mark that Mark recorded as he wrote Peter's words. It was the Gospel of Mark. They had this. And they had the Holy Spirit. And that gave them the faith. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, it gave them the faith to stand firm in the face of rejection, in the face of opposition, and even unto the point of death. And I believe that what we're going to read today, you know, the Spirit of God wrote through John Mark to give courage to these early believers and to give courage to and to strengthen our hearts today. So we're going to pick it up in Mark 6. We're making our way through Mark's Gospel now. We're in Mark 6 now and verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So let me just remind you, up until this point, Jesus has been doing a lot of ministry around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And he brings his disciples back to Nazareth, back to his hometown. You know, remember, he was born in Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth. And I imagine it's something like, I just want to take my disciples back. I want to take my friends back to see where I grew up. And he wanted to minister to these people there. And he begins to minister and he begins to teach, and it's amazing. People are like, this is incredible. His teaching is just full of wonder. It's incredible. And people are astonished and things are going really, really well. Miracles are happening. And then suddenly it stops. Why does it stop? I think it's because of a critical spirit and because of cynicism. And nothing, we need to hear this, nothing will stop what God wants to do, quite like cynicism and a critical spirit. So they have this critical spirit where they say, isn't this the carpenter? I don't know whether you see this, but they're looking for reasons to discredit Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter? And the Greek word for carpenter is the word tekton, which means, it means stonemason. A stonemason is, you know, would build houses. So Jesus was a builder. He built houses. You know, it's one of the, you know, in those days it wasn't an esteemed profession. I suspect that it's going to become increasingly esteemed with the advent of AI in our culture now. You know, all those sort of trades are going to sort of flourish as AI sort of takes over and over more and more jobs, actually. But in that day, it wasn't an esteemed profession. And so what they're saying is, isn't that the carpenter? He's got no formal training. He can't be a rabbi. And they begin to look for reasons to dishonor Jesus, to withhold honor from him, to discredit him. And there's this grumbling and there's this complaining going on. And there's this critical spirit. There's this cynical spirit. And then they go on to say, that's Mary's son. And this is quite significant because in Jewish culture, what you find is that people were identified by who their father was, even if their father had died. And they leave out his father. And in one sense, what they're saying is that he's illegitimate. He's Mary's son. That they're discrediting, actually, the prophecy in Isaiah that they would have known that talks about what will be true when the Messiah comes. Isaiah 7 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. So the sign is right there in front of them, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's born to a virgin, to Mary, in that town. But people are withholding that. And here's why. Because if they discredit his divinity, it's easier to dismiss his authority. If we can discredit his divinity, that he really is God, that then we can still protect our autonomy. And what that means is that he doesn't have to be the Lord. And here's where we have to be intellectually honest with ourselves, actually. That there are arguments against who God is. But we may have them ourselves at times. But are they here or are they here? We can have arguments, about is this historical fact, is this truth, or is it all sort of based more on circumstances? Is it circumstantial? Because if he really is who he says he is, then he is worthy of our entire life. He's worthy of my allegiance, of our allegiance. He's worthy of everything. And so what they're trying to do is to discredit his authority here, trying to protect their autonomy, so they don't have to have him as an authority in their life. But whilst they are offended, Jesus is not offended. And he refuses to be controlled by the opinions of others, by people who are close to him. He is willing, actually, to offend people who are close to him for truth, for what is true. I want you to listen to something Brennan Manning writes. Brennan Manning is an incredible author. He's coming from a very broken, sort of challenging sort of background. He wrote a wonderful book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, which I've read a number of times. I love it. But I want to read something from a book of his called Abba's Child that speaks into this. He says this, look at your life and see how you have filled this emptiness with people. As a result, they have a stranglehold on you. See how they control your behavior by their approval and disapproval. They hold the power to ease your loneliness with their company, to send your spirit soaring with their praise, to bring you down to the depths for their criticism and rejection. Take a look at yourself, spending almost every waking moment of your day placating and pleasing people, whether they're living or whether they're dead. You live by their norms, you conform to their standards, you seek their company, you desire their love, you dread their ridicule, you long for their applause, meekly submit to their guilt they lay upon you. You are terrified to go against the fashion and the ways you dress or speak or act or even think. And I believe that is a very articulate description of a man-pleasing spirit. And it was written before the advent of social media. Yeah, and I know it's something that we all struggle with from time to time. And that's one reason it can even be uncomfortable to talk about rejection, to talk about why other people might reject us in our faith. But Jesus ultimately came to show us what it was like to be free, to show us that we could be one with the Father, to show us that we could be fully surrendered to the Father. But in our world, it's very easy to live in such a way where people are big and God is small. But Jesus came to reverse that. He came to show us what it was like to live where God is big and it right sizes the opinions of men and women as we live for him rather than before them. Jesus lived fully surrendered to the Father. And no one, absolutely no one, has ever lived as free as Jesus. And he invites us into this life of living life to the full, where we're not constrained by the opinions of others, but that we can live with the grace of knowing that we are right with God through the blood of Jesus, and that we can withstand the opinions and the criticisms of others. So Jesus, in his hometown, he teaches us essentially that we can, that you can expect rejection. You know, if we follow Jesus, there are going to be people who will be offended by our faith. And Jesus said it this way to the disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus is saying that if they reject you, they're not necessarily rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting the Christ that is in you. And there will be people who don't like you. There will be people that don't like what it is that we believe. There will be people that will be convicted by your lifestyle. And it's easier to dismiss you than it is to deal with their own brokenness, with their own pain, with their own sin. But we need to understand this, that Jesus never changed what he believed. He never changed how he behaved to appease the crowds or for the applause of men and women. But he also never turned off his love. He just kept on loving people. And I find it interesting because even here it says he still did a few miracles. And in the light of everything that he went through, if that be me, I suspect I'd have been saying, I'm out. But Jesus longed for them to know him. Jesus still wanted to do ministry among them. He still wanted to do miracles. He never turned off his love. But we need to understand that we can expect rejection for our faith in Christ, increasingly, I believe. Yeah, I, as you know, we don't have them that often here, but when we do, I love baptisms. We had one a little while ago, but we need to know that for many, for instance, in the ever-increasing Muslim world, to be baptized is a death sentence. You know, Muslims can read the scriptures, actually, and say they're just studying, or they can show up in church, actually, and say they're just exploring. But the moment somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ and gets baptized, in some places they can lose their life. And I'm just so grateful that we live in a country like this where by declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, it is not punishable unto death. But here's the thing. We still have to die to what other people think. And it says here, he could only do a few miracles. And then it says they took offense at him. And that word offense in the Greek is where we get the word scandal. That they were ashamed by him. They were embarrassed by him. They were unwilling to be identified with him. And that word offense, it's actually a construction word. It's a building word, okay? It's like when a stonemason would put together a building, that they would find a stone that perhaps didn't fit, that wasn't worth anything, and they would toss it aside. And, you know, what it's saying is that they took offense at him, and so they tossed him aside. And it says he could only heal a few people. And Jesus loved them. He desired to work among them, but he was limited in what he could do. Why? Well, he tells them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And I think what's being said there is this, that sometimes when we are familiar with someone or something, we withhold honor. And if we withhold honor, then we can't receive from them. Because we need to understand this. I'm not sure whether I've ever really taught on this before, but honor is the currency of the kingdom. Honor is valuing people in their relationships and in their roles. And if we dishonor somebody, if we withhold honor from somebody, we can't receive from their gifts, but from their spiritual gifts. Look, we can't receive from them, we can't learn from them, we can't get a word from them, we can't experience something positive from their teaching. Honor is required for the gift of faith. And so what the enemy, and don't forget we are in a spiritual battle, what the enemy wants us to do is to withhold honor from other people, and then we can't receive from them. And one of the main reasons that happens is we get offended, and you know, something happens, we don't like it, it doesn't happen according to our preferences, and we get offended, and we can get turned inside out, we can get turned sideways. You know, for instance, if I suddenly put on a Bath rugby top, okay, in our church, some folk might get offended. They might look for another church, because this is a Gloucester church. And I know it's a really silly illustration, but how tragic it can be when it's other things, like somebody coming from a different background, or somebody coming from a different country, or somebody doesn't dress like us or vote like us or act like us. You know, when somebody doesn't line up exactly with our preferences, we can get offended. We need to know that God can speak to anybody. God can speak to anybody. But it's only through honor that we're able to receive from others. When we value other people and their roles and their relationships. I remember this is a moment of confession. It's a very honest moment. I remember when I was much younger, someone wearing an outfit in church that I didn't think was very cool. I'm not going to say who it was or what they were wearing. But because of that, I couldn't hear what they had to say because I didn't like what they were wearing. And at the time, I didn't know the proverb, you know, where it says the glory of man is to overlook an offense. Here's what that's saying, okay. You know, how easily we are offended is an indication of our spiritual maturity. It's so easy in our culture to be offended. It's one of the great sort of spirits of the age, you know. There is a spirit of offense around. And I think it's an indication of our spiritual health, of our spiritual maturity. Now, Jesus said this, okay, in the last days, if offense will grow and love will grow cold, it's true. I think theologically, we are in the last days. Jesus ushered in the last days. You know, and he said there will be a spirit of offense where people are easily offended. Nothing could be more true of our culture than that at this moment. So let me ask you this question, okay. Are people easily offended in our world? As we look around the world, has love grown cold? I pray not so in the body of Christ. You know, I pray that we would be counterculture, that in the body of Christ, we would want to shrink back and repent from carrying offense. And here's what I mean by offense. When someone has wronged you, or when something has happened to you, and you carry that grudge, I can tell you, I'm personally convicted by this myself. Honestly, there was somebody that had wronged me and I was carrying an offense and I forgave them with my head. I sort of forgave them with my strength even. I forgave them with my mouth, to be honest. But I realized I was still carrying an offense in my heart and I had to repent of that. And what happens is if we carry offense, once offense is there, we can be easily offended by other things as well. So they, in this passage, they're offended by Jesus. And because they were offended by him, he was limited by what he could do. So I just want to say this, okay, that God can even use Bath fans. And he can use Northampton fans. And he can use Exeter fans. And he can even use Leicester fans as well, I think. It says here, he was amazed at their lack of faith. And so Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And what I think what we see here is, as I begin my descent, that Jesus didn't stop what he was doing because they didn't honor him. He just kept going. And I need to say this, that resolve is required. Holy resilience, resolve is required. We're going to face rejection. We are. But resolve is required. And here's what we keep going. We keep our eyes on the prize and we keep going. We keep our eyes on loving. We keep our eyes on ministering. We keep our eyes on sharing the good news. You know, we keep our eyes on serving other people regardless of how they treat us. You know, that is the way of the cross. That is the mission of Jesus. That is the way of Jesus. That is the way of the kingdom. Resolve is required. And we're going to explore that a little bit next week as we come back to the middle section of this chapter, okay? But as I close, I want to skip ahead. And now this is going to throw those of you that like to take notes, okay? But we're going to come back to the bit we're missing out next week, so don't worry, okay? But I believe that the Spirit inspired Mark to include these stories for these followers of Jesus in Rome and for us today. And I want to tie these two sort of bits together. So verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet to his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to this girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I think John the Baptist's story is one of the most tragic moments in Mark's gospel. John had courageously spoken the truth to Herod, challenging him about the way that he was living, calling him to repentance. And Herod was intrigued by John. He even liked listening to him. But Herodias carried an offence against him. And that offence became a grudge, and that grudge became bitterness. And eventually bitterness opened the door to something far deeper. And John was imprisoned and ultimately, as we've just read, executed simply because he refused to stop speaking the truth. And there is something important for us here about this whole issue of offence. When light exposes something in us, wisdom says, I need to adjust my life to the light. Foolishness tries to change the light. And sometimes bitterness wants to put out the light altogether. And we may never physically harm someone, but unresolved offense can still lead us into gossip and resentment and withdrawing love and rehearsing wounds and damaging relationships. And ultimately, unforgiveness doesn't only hurt the person we are angry with, it imprisons something in us as well. And John actually even reminds us that we can become offended even with God. Earlier in the story of John from prison, John has sent his disciples to Jesus asking, are you the one or should we expect somebody else? That things had not turned out in the way that John had perhaps imagined they would. And Jesus' response includes these powerful words, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, let me say this. There will be moments when God does not work things out in the way that we had expected, where prayers seem unanswered, where circumstances make no sense. And it's in those moments we are invited to keep trusting him rather than allowing disappointment to become offence. And ultimately, I think John's suffering points us towards Jesus. Jesus too would stand before rulers. He too would experience injustice. He would experience rejection. He would experience brutality before being taken outside and of the city and placed on a cross. Yet on that cross, he carried the sins of Herod, Herodias, Pilate, you, and me, and even the people who have wounded us. And when we begin to understand how completely we have been forgiven, it changes the way, I think, ultimately, the way that we hold the failure of others. We cannot release offense simply through willpower. We need the transforming presence of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of God, because Jesus, the rejected stone, has become the cornerstone. And he is taking all of us broken, imperfect, living stones, and building something beautiful with our surrendered lives. As I close, I want to remind you of something that Corrie ten Boom said. She asked the same question, basically. Corrie ten Boom, if you don't know, but you probably do, but she's an amazing woman. She was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, hid Jews during the Nazi occupation in the Second World War. And she said this: when I was a little girl, I went to my father and said, "Daddy, I was afraid. I'm afraid that I would never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." "Tell me," said her father, "when you take a trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? Is it 3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy," Corrie replied. "You give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right," the father said. And so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. He will supply all you need just in time. And when the moment of testing comes, when the moment of temptation comes, when the moment of rejection comes, when that moment of opposition comes, when that moment when you need to stand in faith, when the moment of injury comes or sickness comes, in that moment, he will give you what you need. He said this: "God has not forgotten the recipe for manna. He will give you daily strength." And so we trust him. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? I felt the Lord whispering to me earlier in the week that we should never allow yesterday's experience of God to become a substitute for today's encounter with God. And I think the Lord has been speaking to us as a church family, both online and in the building, about abiding. But I think that he's encouraging something else to emerge as well now, which is a hunger for the more of him. The psalmist David said, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." David, who experienced a new God in the most extraordinary ways, said, "I thirst for you." It's incredible. David isn't a beginner. David has history with God. He's encountered God's presence before. But yesterday's experience hasn't removed today's hunger. And Lord, I want to pray that you would give us fresh hunger in this church. Fresh hunger for your presence. Fresh hunger for your power. A fresh hunger for your transformation, Lord, for your life, for your presence, for your beauty. Come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, the Lord wants to help us grow into maturity in him. And I think maturity isn't about arriving at the place where we need less of God, but it's probably arriving at that place where we know that we need more of God. And so, Lord, in that place of recognizing our need of you, I pray that you'd come. I pray that you'd fill us up. I pray that you'd bring your healing to us. I pray you'd bring your wholeness to us. I pray you'd bring your life to us. I pray that you'd help us to let go of what we need to let go of, that you would free us and enable us to enter into life in all its fullness. And as we go into the future, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us, that you'd watch over us, that you'd make your face to shine upon us, that you'd give us your peace, that you'd give us your grace, and give us your blessing. The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.